Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. From the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, right after Psalms and Proverbs. 12 chapters here that give us what has been termed a wisdom autobiography from Solomon. A book that everybody wants to understand. A book that everybody tries to understand, and a book that I will admit to you is a little difficult to understand. In studying and in preparing and in reading commentaries, it's interesting to me to see the shift in focus if you take a commentary from 100 or 200 years ago to a commentary that was written in the last 20 or 30 years on this book, some of the shift in the approach to the book, and I have to tell you that you probably suspect this, but I prefer the old dead guys to the new living guys, as they worked through this book and as they wrote to apply this book to life, there wasn't quite so much of an attempt to bring out the psychology of Solomon in this book. Now, there is some psychology here, and there also is some irony here. Solomon really is trying to teach a lesson. He's trying to teach a lesson from his own life. And as he applies truth and wisdom to living in a fallen world, there are times that he says things that he says simply to be ironic or to point out the irony in a situation of daily life. I've come to find out that all too often people now read that and they take that irony seriously. We have lost the ability to interpret what we read. It's not just that we come to the Bible, open the page, read what's on the page, and try to make sense of something that we can use today. We have to understand who wrote it, when it was written, the genre that it was written in. And that's one of the biggest debates about this book, is everybody wants to know what is the real genre here. That's why I tell you that it is a wisdom autobiography. Because some people try to say that it's fiction, that Solomon was just trying to teach a lesson from ideals and from examples that he saw in life. It's much too personal for that as we read and as we study. I'll also tell you that as we attempt to understand and to get into and to let this book take hold of us in this new year, usually I outline my messages way ahead of time. And usually I know how many messages I'm going to get out of a book, with the understanding that I can add a few here or there as we get into it. I still don't have an outline past this morning's done. In Ecclesiastes. That means this next week I'm going to be working on the outline for next week. It's hard to see where to pick it up and where to stop and where to make application. So pray for me as I'm studying Ecclesiastes to impart God's word to you. And it's not that it's difficult. It's just that all too often we reread the word quickly and in a hurry so that we can get our devotion in for the day and then get on with life. Some of these passages and some of this, all of the word, you could say, we need to sit down and we need to chew on it a little bit. We need to ruminate on it. We need to meditate on the word of God. To read it over and over and over and over again. To be familiar with it. So this series is titled, That's Life. We'll see how long it takes us to get through these 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes. This morning we're going to get through the first verse. Ecclesiastes 1:1. Yes, it's probably going to be one of those kinds of... Let me put it this way. One commentator that I really like reading in Ecclesiastes outlined the book. And if I did a message for each point in his outline of the book, we would finish 2016 in Ecclesiastes. He had 54 points from these 12 chapters. I don't think it'll take... Well, I'm not even going to say that. We'll just see. We'll see where we get. But this morning, for certain, we're going to get through verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is the prologue. The introduction to this study that we are about to embark upon. And I want to start in the introduction this morning by introducing us first to wisdom literature, then to Solomon. And then I do want to give you an overview of the book that we're about to study as it's introduced to us in verse 1. As you may know, as you're familiar, the Bible is broken up into different types of writings. This The book of Ecclesiastes falls into what is called the wisdom literature. It is part of what the in Judaism was called the five scrolls. And Ecclesiastes was the scroll that was read every year at Pentecost. This is what they would read. In the wisdom literature, we truly find the heart of the Old Testament. As you read the Old Testament, of course, we've got the law, the Torah, the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. After that, we've got history. Lots of history, lots of lists, lots of names that nobody can pronounce. Lots of he begot him and him and him and he begot that and he got begotten and all of these begets. All this, it almost sounds like a bag. Anyway, all of this goes on. And you can get lost in that in the Old Testament at times. There are times that people don't like to study the Old Testament because it can bog you down in the history. I prefer preaching out of the Old Testament, if you couldn't tell. I love preaching from the Old Testament. And in that history, we find what is referred to as the scarlet thread of redemption. That thread that runs through all of Scripture, bringing us to Christ, to the birth of Christ, to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, to His ascension, and to His return. The salvation of His people. All of the Old Testament is pointing us to that moment in time when Christ was born. When, in the fullness of time, Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Everything that we read in the Old Testament, in one way or another, foreshadows His coming. It gives us a picture of what life in the kingdom is going to be like. It shows us who He will be and how God will bring about His birth. There are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament. I like the prophets the best. I especially prefer the minor prophets. I've had the privilege in my ministry to have now preached through every one of the minor prophets. I love the minor prophets because they hit us right where we are in day-to-day life. Of course, the minor prophets are addressing, along with the major prophets, they're addressing the people. Either Israel or Judah or Assyria or Babylon, the people of God or the people not of God. And as they address God's revelation to them and make these pronouncements, we see the awesome power and the majesty of a sovereign God ruling over His creation. But when we come to the wisdom literature, it's different. There is some history. There is some lineage. There is some prophecy. But the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, these put God's word to rhythm and to rhyme, to meter. It is poetry. It is music. It is written in a style that's different from the rest of the Old Testament. It is more lofty. It is more beautiful. You think about in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, the little snippets of wisdom that we are given to apply in life. And when we look at the wisdom literature, one of the main complaints about studying the wisdom literature is if you really do take it apart word by word, there are times that you will think that wisdom literature contradicts itself. That will happen a couple of times in the book of Ecclesiastes, where at one part of the book, the writer says one thing, and in another part, he says something completely opposite. We've got this in the Proverbs. The best example in the Proverbs is that in one verse in the Proverbs, it tells us not to answer a fool according to his folly. You know what the very next verse says? Answer a fool according to... Well, which is it? Is that a contradiction? Not when you understand what the writer of Proverbs is telling us. Who wrote Proverbs, by the way? Solomon, again, we've got Solomon here, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. It's interesting then that he has given us most of the wisdom literature, isn't it? But this is the heart of the Old Testament. These are not the struggles of a nation, while the nation of Israel is mentioned and the people of God are mentioned, but the wisdom literature is much more personal, isn't it? A lot more of I and me from the psalmist. There is a lot more anguish, there is lament, there is hurt, there is joy. Think about the language in the wisdom literature, where creation claps and sings and shouts, where the hills dance, where all of these things are put into words, where you can envision what is going on to the praise and to the glory of God. And here we have the experiences of living in this world, daily life, plodding through the struggles and through the victories. Day-to-day walking with God, that's expressed to us in these books. Psalm 39 and Psalm 49 both give us a bit of a summary. Really not probably a summary of Ecclesiastes because the Psalms were written first. But we see elements in Ecclesiastes taken out of this line of thought. Just let me read these two chapters to you. Here is wisdom literature. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. That's Hebrew for I'm going to bite my tongue. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. That verse applies to Facebook. Sometimes you just ought not to post anything, right? Just don't post it. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths and my ages as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Psalm 49 has been titled The Confidence of the Foolish. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly and it shall cease forever. Then he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. This is the heart of the wisdom literature. What does it mean to live in a fallen, cursed world? What is the meaning of life? As we study through Ecclesiastes, we'll answer some questions. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of work? What is the meaning of seeking after pleasure? Is there any real reward to living in this fallen world? And the writer of Ecclesiastes will teach us after he takes us through his journey and shows us where he has tried and failed to answer the question, what is the meaning of life? We will see that this book very much does apply to our daily living. It was written by Solomon, the words of the preacher. Koheleth is the Hebrew. It is Ecclesiastes in the Greek from the Latin Vulgate. As we take Ecclesiastes, you might be familiar with the word because it is from the word that we get the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. It is the term that is translated the preacher, literally one who calls together an assembly so that he might instruct them. And that's how Solomon identifies himself in this work. He doesn't call himself by name, but he refers to himself as the preacher. He is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now there It's been argued by some in commentaries that we don't know for sure that it was Solomon because he doesn't tell us it was Solomon. I think it'll be pretty clear as we go through it, though, as you read about what happened and the approach and the thought behind what the writer is attempting to accomplish. I think we'll see Solomon plainly and clearly is the author. He is the son of David, and he is king in Jerusalem, reigning after his father. You remember the reign of David? David, who, for all of his shortcomings, had a heart that yearned after God. He was called a man after God's own heart. As he then, though, committed sin with Bathsheba, as he had Bathsheba's husband killed on the battlefield, guilty of adultery and murder, then judged with a pronouncement from God upon him through his own lips in response to the prophet Nathan, we know that the son that was born to David and Bathsheba died. But then later they had another son. And that is Solomon. Solomon, the one who was set apart by God to build the temple, because David was told he could not do it because he had been a man of war. He had blood on his hands. So Solomon, in a time of peace, would come and would build with everything that had been collected by David to build the temple, to represent the presence of God dwelling among his people. Solomon, king in Jerusalem, the city of peace, establishing and expanding the kingdom of Israel, expanding its wealth and its fame around the world. He was the wisest of wise men, wasn't he? We know that the Bible tells us that God gave Solomon wisdom. I do want to clear up one myth, though, and this is a myth that you have all been taught. I've mentioned this before. You see, so often we listen to Bible stories and sometimes we try to make things simple for people to understand and we miss what the Bible actually says. Because if I was to ask you this morning, when God came to Solomon and asked him, he said he would give him anything that he asked for. What did Solomon ask for? What's the answer you've always been given? That Solomon asked God for wisdom. No, he didn't. Oh, yes, he did. It's right there in the Bible. I'm glad you said that. Let's turn there. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read about what happened when God gave Solomon wisdom. In 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 4, "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" We just read it. Did it say that he asked for wisdom? No, it says he asked for an understanding heart. And the word that's used there, specific Hebrew word, is reiterated when he says, "I want to be able to discern between good and evil." Solomon asked God for discernment. He said, "Help me discern the difference between good and evil so that I can lead and guard your people." He says, "You've entrusted me with your people. I am their king. Give me discernment. A heart that understands the difference between good and evil." That is not the same thing as wisdom. Listen to what God says. "The speech pleased the Lord," that Solomon had asked this thing. "Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." God says, "I'm going to give you what you asked for and more. I'm going to give you understanding so that you can discern justice, and I'm going to give you wisdom along with it. You see, what God knew was that it's not enough just to be discerning. While this is a noble desire to know the difference between wrong and right, you have to take it a step further. You have to know what to do with that information. That is wisdom. Wisdom is biblically defined as the skill given to us by God and developed by His Spirit as we use it to be able to take the Word of God and to apply it to daily situations. Wisdom originates with God. He gives it to us. Wisdom starts with a proper view of Him. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So in order that he might be a discerning king, God gave Solomon discernment and wisdom. And he said, I'm going to make you the wisest and the most discerning that's ever been, and I'm going to give you riches and honor so that there's not going to be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Solomon awoke. It had indeed been a dream. He came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. And we see this wisdom and this discernment put on display immediately. This is the example of his wise judgment. You understand that the wisdom that he uses and the discernment that he's used is first applied in judging a matter between two people in a conflict. Now, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born." And the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son." Now the first woman said, "No, but the dead is your son and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Makes you think that being a king really isn't all it's cracked up to be. The king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.'" So the king is basically saying, "Just so I understand, here's your argument." Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." That is discernment for you. Cut the kid in half. And give half to each. A woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is the mother." You know the wisdom there. You've heard the story there. The true mother of the child would not have the child killed and would willingly give up the child to spare his life. All Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. You see, this is what we miss. We believe that wisdom makes a better life for us. So we want to be wise. We think that wisdom comes from experience and age. No. I know a lot of people with a lot of age who aren't very wise. And I know a lot of people with a lot of experience who aren't very wise. And that's why they keep having the same experience over and over and over. No testimonies, please. Wisdom starts as a gift from God as we ask. And He tells us He gives to all men liberally who ask. It is to be asked for in faith. And that it is to be developed. It is a skill to be used. And the purpose of wisdom is to seek justice. To be able to judge rightly between good and evil. To do what is right. What is justice? We don't use the term that often very much. That's probably because justice in our country is so corrupt. It's really not so just. But as we look at the scriptures, especially as we look at the prophets and the minor prophets, they tell us about the need for justice among a people. A need for right, and those who do right, and those who defend what is right. And there is a need for consequences and punishment of the evil. That is what Solomon wanted. He wanted to be wise so that he could lead and discern and bring justice to bear to the people. In 1 Kings 4, 30 through 34. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, and he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus being the one greater. But before Jesus, Solomon was the wisest man that had ever lived. I would think that we would want to spend some time reading what he has written. That's what we're going to be doing in these weeks ahead. To look at Ecclesiastes, these words of the preacher, this wisdom autobiography, this story of wisdom from his life, has three parts. It has a prologue, which gives us the great deep question that he once answered. That's given to us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Then he goes on a monologue. He speaks. He gives us exactly what he says in verse 1 he's going to do. He gives us words. A collection of words to make a point, to investigate a matter, to answer the question. That monologue runs from chapter 1 verse 12 all the way to chapter 12 verse 7. That is the investigation into the answer of the question that he poses. And then the epilogue in chapter 12 verses 8 through 14, where he gives us the final answer. There we find the winner in final jeopardy. He gives us what he's been asking all along. There are several themes that run through this book that we need to be aware of. Themes that do apply to our daily life. In reality, this is an investigation of the difference between human versus divine wisdom. The wisdom that God had given him to make him the wisest that ever was up to Christ. Wiser than all of us combined. But then there is the danger of human wisdom. Trying to discern from our own minds and from our own hearts. We know this. People tell you when you come to a conundrum or to a decision, you just need to follow your heart. If you've learned anything in your Christian walk, I hope it is that you should never, ever follow your heart. Our heart is desperately wicked. It will deceive us. The things that proceed out of our heart, come out of our mouth, those are the things that defile us. Don't follow your heart. Don't search your feelings. Go to the Word of God and look for divine wisdom. So often, the wisest of the wise in this world, they can go on and the rhetoric and all that they do to proclaim what they believe is truth in their search for truth, it's easy to get lost in those things. It's easy to miss what they're trying to say. I think at times they don't even understand. When you look at human wisdom and philosophy and all of these different kinds of things, we have to understand that the best that humankind can produce is foolishness to God. It's God's wisdom that matters, not the wisdom of men. James 3 makes this point in James 3 verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's the difference between human and divine wisdom. One of the themes that we will discover here is the tragic reality of the fall. You know, so much that philosophers and the thinkers of our day, so much that they try to deal with, and even the number one question that they'll ask Christians to try to debunk the Bible. They'll say, if God is all powerful and perfect and good, then why does suffering and evil exist in the world? That's the starting point. That is the basic question that people like to throw at Christians. How can all of this evil surround us if God is who you say He is? What we really need to look at and to see is we need to see how much God is restrained from happening in this world and be glad that He didn't just let it loose. Instead, in His power, He has restrained evil. He is even now restraining evil around the world through the preaching of the gospel. Wherever the gospel goes, things improve. You see, we do live in a fallen world. And the answer to the question is not to try to defend a holy God in light of a suffering world. It's to preach the truth that we live in a fallen world. That this is not God's fault. It's ours. God is not the author of sin. Adam and Eve did that. And we, Romans tells us, we sinned in Adam. We're the ones who are guilty. We're the reason that the world is in the state that it is. And the fall is a reality. And let me tell you this too. There are those today who are trying to pander to academia and they want to do away with the reality of the creation story in Genesis. If you throw out Genesis, you throw out the gospel. Without the fall, without original sin, without Adam and Eve, literally created by the Word of God out of dust and a rib, without the reality of the serpent and the temptation and the taking and eating of the fruit, without that, we don't need the gospel. Without that, we don't need Jesus. It's enough for me that Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were real, because He uses them to illustrate several points in His teaching ministry. He points back to the creation, to the beginning, to Adam and Eve. That's where we find the need for the gospel. That's where we find the reality of the fall and original sin. That's where we find God's ideal for marriage. No wonder people want to throw out Genesis. If you throw out Genesis, you get rid of sin, the need for the gospel, and a definition of marriage. What else does the world want? Let's give the liberals what they want on a silver platter. Let's throw away Genesis. Then we have nothing to stand on. If you take out the creation account in the book of Genesis, you might as well burn your Bible. None of the rest of it is necessary or useful without the reality that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ecclesiastes brings this point to us. The tragic reality of the fall. One note in the introduction to Ecclesiastes in the ESV Study Bible I thought was good enough to quote. It says, "We live in a fallen and therefore frequently confusing and frustrating world." Amen to that. We live in a fallen and therefore frequently confusing and frustrating world. Let me give you another theme of Ecclesiastes. This one I think we could make on a bumper sticker and sell for church growth. I think we could make $1 million with this idea. We need to get a bumper sticker and put this on it. Life is hard, then you die. Well, that preaches. I tell you, that you get people to give seed offerings all day long to put that bumper sticker on their car. Life is hard and then you die. This is one of the dilemmas. This is one of the inquiries. This is one of the investigations that Solomon makes. Because he says you work and you work and you work and you work and you work. And you get worn down and you get worn down and you get worn down. But maybe you can accumulate something. And then guess what happens? You die and somebody else gets everything you worked for. Yes, sign me up. Who wants to ride that ride? Here we are. Life is hard. And then you die. Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah said, "For my people have committed two evils." See, this is the problem. This is why life is hard. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, what makes life hard is when we try to do it on our own. And that's Solomon's point. Life is hard and then you die if you do it on your own. Jeremiah 2:19 says, "Your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." Life is hard and then you die. Much more hard if you try to do it without God. Another theme that we'll find in the book, running throughout the book, this phrase is used 30 times, the phrase "under the sun." Under the sun, 30 times it's used in these 12 chapters. And it is used to describe life in a fallen world. All that is under the sun, living in this fallen world, living among fallen people, dealing with our own fallen selves, and trying to figure out what is the meaning of life under the sun. One of the things that we'll learn in the study of Ecclesiastes is that he tells us there's nothing new under the sun. And if you were alive in the 70s and you're still alive today, you've seen it come and go. You begin to recognize the trends and the cycles. It never changes. Politicians will tell you differently, but it never changes. We just go round and round and round and round and round under the sun. Kind of sounds depressing, doesn't it? See, one of the reasons that people don't like the book of Ecclesiastes is, number one, it is a little difficult. Number two, if you don't know what you're reading, it gets confusing because there's a little bit of lament here. It's dark. It's poetry, but it's dark. We'll get into some themes here that will make us ask the question that if we don't see that it does point to the reality of living under the sun with God, then we really have no hope and we really should just give up. The nihilists were right. It's all chance. It's all useless. He makes a point here about the reality of the fall and really asks the question like Jesus asked it in Matthew 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Really, if you gain the world, and we've seen people who have gained the world. We know who they are. They told us that they've gained the world. And guess what? They die like the rest of us. And they don't take any of it with them. And so many of those who have gained the world die horrible deaths alone, trying to seek new highs and new thrills and new satisfaction because they gained the whole world and they found out the world is not enough. People ask, how much is enough? You know the answer to that question. How much is enough? Just a little bit more than I've got. If I had just a little bit more, that would be enough. It's never enough. That's why Christ is all we need, because Christ is all we get. And once we've got all of Him and He's got all of us, what other needs are there? What does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the process? Another theme, a really cheery theme, a really positive theme. This one, the vanity of life. Vanity of vanities. You understand when we get into that next week, when we hit verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. When he says vanity of vanities, let me tell you what he means there. You know what it means to be King of Kings, right? If you're the King of Kings, that means you are the highest king, right? Well, if you have the vanity of vanities, you know what that means? That means the vanity that is your existence is the vainest vanity of all vanities. So what does that mean then? He uses the term vanity 38 times in this book. In fact, in chapter 10, he does not use the word, but everywhere else he uses it 38 times. It speaks of the futility of a life lived attempting to find satisfaction apart from God. And the word can be translated three ways. The first is fleeting. Something that is a vanity, something that is vain, it is fleeting. It is passing. It is transitory. We looked at this last week in James 4:14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The word vapor there is the word vanity. It is a vanity. It's here and it's gone. Secondly, vanity means futile. Literally, meaningless. Why try? There's no reason to it. It's futile. It also means unfathomable. That means some things that are vanity, they're just unknowable. It's a mystery. You can't answer it. There is no answer. That's why when Solomon gets going and he really starts asking some of these questions and talks about how he sought to find the answer to them, you really get the sense that there's just not going to be an answer. And here is the difficult thing about living life in a fallen world. We are not going to have all the answers, are we? There are times when we are not going to be able to answer and say why God has allowed or caused or done something in our lives. Sometimes we're not going to make sense of it. And what Solomon is going to teach us is that we need to be all right with that. Because if we could figure out the reason for everything, then we wouldn't need to depend upon God by faith. There are times that we're just not going to get it. And that's okay. The futility of life lived. Attempting to find satisfaction apart from God. There's an allusion made to this by Paul in Romans. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. All of creation has been subjected to this vanity, to this futility. And Solomon is going to tell us what it's like to live being the wisest man in the world and still not being able to answer some of the most basic questions of life. These mysteries are simply unknowable. Another theme is the reality of sin and death. He spends quite a bit of time on this. The reality of sin, the consequences of sin, and the certainty of death. Hearkening back to the fall. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The result of the curse after he did eat. In Genesis 3, 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Because of the sin of Adam, we have one single certainty in life, and that is death. Another cheery, positive message, isn't it? The reality that we will die. But are you beginning to see? We haven't even covered all the themes yet. We're not even into the meat of this yet. Can you already hear the answer of the gospel to these questions and to these situations? The tragic reality of the fall. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. How far are His blessings going to flow? We sang it last week. How far are His blessings going to flow? Far as the curse is found. He also makes a theme of finding satisfaction and aggravation in work. I appreciate this because it means we'll get to study the doctrine of work. And boy, is that a fun study. Because that one, we all know about because we deal with it day in and day out. Whether you have a job or you don't have a job, we all have work to do, don't we? And when you do have a job, and when you have multiple jobs, and when you have lots of work, and your work never seems to get done, you have to understand that there is actually a doctrine of work that it's laid down in the book of Genesis, that Solomon expounds upon it, and that work is a blessing. I know, I can't tell you what sermon that's going to be, because none of you will come that Sunday. Work is a blessing. But he does admit that in the midst of the satisfaction of working, there is also multiple aggravations. And you know what you call aggravations at work, don't you? Co-workers. We know this. We have to work with other sinful, fallen people, and there's aggravation, and we can't accomplish what we want to accomplish, and we fail, and so often we fall short. But he's going to show us that we can also find satisfaction in our work. The last theme that we'll discuss in this introduction is the theme that we need to enjoy God's good gifts. To enjoy God's good gifts. In Ecclesiastes 3:13, Solomon writes, "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Both the labor and the fruits of our labor is a gift of God." From God. As we study the scripture and as we see what the Bible tells us back in James 1:17. And by the way, James is an illustration, when we went through the book of James, James is an illustration of wisdom literature in the New Testament. But in James 1:17, we read this: "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Sounds very similar to what we'll learn in Ecclesiastes. But there is a reminder that living in light of the reality of the fall, living in light of the fact that life is hard and then you die, that life many times does seem to be vain and futile and fleeting and unfathomable, dealing with the reality of sin and death and trying to find satisfaction where we can find it, we need to understand that many of the things that do aggravate us, many of the things that do cause confusion, they are ultimately gifts from God, and we need to learn how to use them and enjoy them. There are those who teach that it's wrong to enjoy God's good gifts, that our life here should be a drudgery and our life here should be hard and difficult. Those people are called fundamentalists. And they only smile if somebody's hurting. They don't like to have a good time. They don't know what it means to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It becomes about a list of do's and don'ts. And if we can do the right and not do the wrong, then we can be pleasing to God by our own efforts. Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. That's graceless. Solomon will address that. And he will remind us. God has given us so many good gifts. He's given us so many good gifts. Stop arguing about them and start enjoying them. We claim to hold to the doctrines of grace. Why is it that so often those in our camp are the most graceless? Are the most hard? If it really is the doctrines of grace, shouldn't that make us humble and gracious and merciful and loving? And shouldn't God's people rejoice? Shouldn't we be the happiest people on the planet? We really should. There's a time to lament. There's a time to understand that yes, we suffer. But listen, if all we ever do is groan in misery because of the life that we're living under the curse, guess what? We're never going to have joy. Because every day we're going to suffer living under the curse. The truth of the gospel is the truth of grace. It's the truth that we have been rescued from that. And while life might be hard and while we might die, that's okay. He holds us. He bought us. He sought us and bought us with His blood and we're His. And He's given us gifts to enjoy. Enjoy them. We of all people should know how to have a party. How to rejoice and sing and dance. Oh, I'm sorry, we're Baptist. We don't do those things. Seriously. Listen. We need to rejoice. And we need to not be afraid to express our joy. But people might think we're crazy. It doesn't matter what people think. And we are crazy. So it doesn't matter if they're thinking that. We need to quit being afraid. You see, we're not afraid to mourn, are we? We're not afraid to let people know when we're upset, are we? We need to learn to share our joy. When we get into this and we start going verse by verse, starting with verse 2 next week, and we start with this great theme of all prosperity preachers throughout the ages, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's easy to be discouraged. To be discouraged because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world where you can work all of your life and it could all go to somebody else in a moment when you die. You see, what the gospel shows us is the other side of that, is that you can work all of your life investing in the kingdom. It can go to further the kingdom, and that when you die, you're face to face with Jesus, and you really don't care about all that stuff you worked all your life to get. Because it's not about that. It's about Jesus. He's the answer that we'll find in chapter 12. And He is the greatest of God's gifts, isn't He? To enjoy Christ. To enjoy Him. When we sang the song this morning, Count Your Blessings, did you count your blessings? As I stood and sang, I counted my blessings. We are God's blessings to one another. If you have kids sitting in the row with you, I hope you counted at least a few of them. Count your blessings. If we were to stop and list the blessings that we've been given, just that got us here this morning, we'd be here for the rest of the day, wouldn't we? But we don't think about those things. We think about the pain and the sorrow and the hurt and the sickness and the loss. We think about what's missing. It's the idea that Spurgeon summed up. Spurgeon admonished a young preacher one time that he needed to quit wasting time focusing on the empty seats. See, when we gather to worship, we can either focus on the empty seats or we can do what Spurgeon said and focus on the filled seats. Focus on those whom God has brought so that together we might enjoy His good gifts. The gospel that He's given to us, the freedom to gather and to worship openly, to enjoy fellowship, to bear one another's burdens, to pray with one another, to sing with one another, to teach one another, to disciple one another. All of this He's given us by giving us His Son so that we can pour our lives into one another. And while we do it, we can rejoice. We can rejoice when we hurt because it gives others an opportunity to minister to us. We can rejoice when bad things happen because it proves that we really do believe what we claim to believe. It really does try and test our faith. We can rejoice especially in the good times. We are so blessed. And that's just talking about Christ. Just having Him. So we'll learn as we go through this book, through the deep, dark passages, as we come out the other side, we will see that God has given us so much to enjoy. Let's not be afraid to enjoy it. Yes, at times life will seem all a vanity. At times we think we wish it could be over quicker than it would be. At times we struggle and we wonder if there will be any release at death. But in those times, we are not alone. Christ has us, we have Him, we have each other, we have this glorious gospel, we have the remedy for the fall, the cure for the very thing that ails us. It's been given to us in the life of our Savior who died for us. That is a gift we can enjoy. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, that in his wisdom he took to write this account for us of the struggles of living in a fallen world, all the while knowing the answer and ultimately pointing us to You. Father, I pray that throughout this study that You would remind us the power and the truth of the gospel, the reality of sin and the curse, our duty to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, Paul said to rejoice. Father, help us be joyful. Help us be exuberant in that joy. And remind us that joy is a gift of Your Spirit, a fruit of Your Spirit born in us as we meditate on Your Word and upon Christ, as we think of Him and praise Him and walk with Him. Thank You this morning that we can indeed count our blessings, that we are so rich because of what Christ has done for us. Father, may we take joy in all of Your good gifts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.